So what's next? Oh, let's have a sermon, huh? I would like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. In the 18th verse, the Apostle Paul made this profound and incredible statement in this text of Scripture: "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We hear a lot about the power of God today in a lot of different places, and I think that as we've examined the Scriptures through our different studies over the process of time, we've seen that this is not some cheap throwaway thing, that, you know, we want the power of God to be in our life so that we can do things for God. From the standpoint of, you know, I pray more and I read the Bible more and I get more faith and I get then more power and I become a powerful person, and it becomes quite me-centered, doesn't it? This idea of what power is. And I have heard some pretty incredible sermons, mostly on late night television on the higher channels. I won't identify exactly where. But the statement of the power of God was present. And when the power of God was present, all kinds of amazing things happened. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all. In fact, I think if you would take the novel time to do the novel thing of looking in the Bible and seeing what the Bible says about the power of God, just for the fun of it, I mean, we are Bible-centered Christians, right? I'm saying all this a little tongue-in-cheek, because I know I have an active and lively audience. That has nothing to do with things we get from the standpoint of what we can do and more what we can do. We hear such phrases such as Jesus' statement that greater things than these will you do in my name, and so forth, and then we think in terms of the power we need to do those things and how we get that power. But we find that there's an exclusive identity to the power of God in Scripture, and that the power of God is always mentioned in relationship to regeneration, to salvation. He says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, those without Christ, but to those of us who are in Christ, it is the power of God, the regenerating power of God." We see Paul's example in Romans chapter 1 when he speaks about the power of God. "That I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we see this repeated emphasis of the power of God is this statement of the power of regeneration, of new birth, of awakening us from a deadness of spirit into a life of awareness of God and all His glory. One of the benefits that I take advantage in this time of the year is to preach sermons that, you know, are kind of focused on important themes when you think about it. Last week, as I shared with you, the idea of how important the Scriptures is from Proverbs chapter 2, and we looked at that text where the emphasis is upon keeping ourselves in relationship to God's Word, because without God's Word, we have no relationship to God. And we should never forget that. We're inundated with the presence issue today. The presence of God, God's presence. And we hear things like God showed up. God's presence was there. We hear this thing about God's presence. And we long for that kind of refreshing. Certainly God's presence does overwhelm our emotions, and we feel Him all around us. No question about that. We have this sense, and manifestly so, from time to time, even in a magnified way, a definite sense of God's presence in our lives, in our worship, or in our relationships, or at some move that's taking place in a dynamic way. But God never intended us to live in that way. If he had, he would have only written one thing in the Gospels, and that was the mountaintop experience there when Jesus was transfigured. And they wanted to build three tabernacles. And he would have said, of course, build three tabernacles. This is how Christianity is going to be from now on. We're just going to experience this out incredible, out-of-the-world experience with God all the time. That wasn't his intention. It's never has been his intention. His intention is to reveal himself in a much more sure way than that, by his scriptures. And following... excuse me, right on the tail of this idea of finding him in the scriptures is recognizing the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is not a sermon that I'm preaching today for the very first time. In fact, if you've been in this church, I try to preach this about once a year. I had a great compliment last week. I was told very seriously that I should preach last week's sermon again this week. In fact, I was told you should preach it every week. So because of that, I'm going to preach. No, just kidding. You know that thing about that was the best sermon I ever heard? You know? Because it's the one that touches our heart today. My prayer is that will be the case with this as we rehearse this cross as God's eternal design. I really love the book by John Stott, The Cross of Christ. And in his book, in the beginning of his book, beware of people who quote from introductions because you think that that's all they may have read in the book. I assure you I've read this whole book, okay? So even though this is from his introduction, I have read the whole book. And some of you, especially those who have been in the seminary program, have not only read this book, but you've had to do accountable reading from it. But he shares an amazing perspective in the very first portion of the book. It's a little bit lengthy. I'd like to read it to you, however. He says, imagine a stranger visiting St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Having been brought up in a non-Christian culture, he knows next to nothing about Christianity. Yet, he is more than a tourist. He is personally interested and keen to learn. Walking along Fleet Street, he is impressed by the grandeur of the building's proportions and marvels that Saint Sir Christopher Wren could have conceived such an edifice after the Great Fire of London in 1666. As his eyes attempt to take it in, he cannot help noticing the huge golden cross which dominates the dome. He enters the cathedral and stands at its central point under the dome, trying to grasp the size and shape of the building. He becomes aware that its ground plan, consisting of nave and transepts, is cruciform. He walks round and observes that each side chapel contains what looks like a table on which prominently displayed there stands a cross. He goes downstairs into the crypt to see the tombs of famous men such as Sir Christopher Wren himself, Lord Nelson, and the Duke of Wellington. A cross is engraved or embossed on each. Returning upstairs, he decides to remain for the service which is about to begin. The man beside him is wearing a little cross on his lapel, while the lady on his other side has one for her necklace. His eyes now rest on the colorful stained glass window. Though he cannot make out the details from where he is sitting, he cannot fail to notice that it contains a cross. Suddenly the congregation stands up. The choir and clergy enter, preceded by somebody carrying a processional cross. They're singing a hymn. The visitor looks down as the service paper reads, "We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride. For this we count the world but loss." From what follows, he comes to realize that he is witnessing a holy communion service and that this focuses upon the death of Jesus. For when the people around him go forward to the communion rail to receive bread and wine, the minister speaks to them of the body and blood of Christ. The service ends with another hymn. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Although the congregation now disappears, a family stays behind. They have brought their child to be baptized. Obviously not a Baptistic church. You guys listen to me, or are you falling asleep already? Joining them at the front, the visitor sees the minister first pour water over the child and then trace a cross on its forehead, saying, I sign you with the cross to show that you must not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. The stranger leaves the cathedral impressed but puzzled. The repeated insistence by word and symbol on the centrality of the cross has been striking, yet questions have arisen in his mind. Some of the language used has seemed exaggerated. Do Christians really, for the sake of the cross, count the world but loss, and boast in it alone, and sacrifice everything for it? Can the Christian faith be accurately summed up by the faith of Christ crucified? What are the grounds, he asks himself, for this concentration on the cross of Christ? At the time I read this book, John Stott had written this book in the honor of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was his mentor. And in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, which was written about 30 years prior to John Stott's book, in his foreword, he said that in his research he could find very few books that specifically were written about the cross of Jesus Christ. There's lots of books on theology, lots of books on how to do things, become a better person. We could find very few. And in John Stott's foreword, he quoted that section with Martin Lloyd-Jones and then added to it that in his research, now 30 years later, he had found very few books himself still on the subject of the cross of Christ. And so I thought to myself, well, I'm about 20 years from Stott's research, and I started looking for books on the cross. It was amazing how few there are that are specifically written about the cross of Christ, yet we claim that this is the central theme of all the faith of Christianity. Much like the idea of reading the Bible, isn't it strange how people lose a sense of God because they lose a relationship of reading the Bible through which God reveals Himself? And we have a sense of a loss of the power of God in the church, and so we talk about power and try to do all these things to show the power of God, but yet the true power is in the cross, in the preaching of the cross. If we ever complain or think that there's not enough people being saved these days, why aren't people being saved these days? Could it be that we're not preaching the true gospel for them to hear so that in the presence of that gospel, the Holy Spirit awakens them? As the scripture said, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God being proclaimed. Puts it directly there in Romans 8 in the context of the preaching of the gospel. So as a result, I find myself as a pastor laying awake at night praying, God, show me what I should speak on. What is it that I want to speak on? And I reflect on just some of the conversations that I have with people. And as I had this tendency to kind of quiz people just a little bit, maybe too much, I don't know. I just ask little questions. I want to see where they're coming from, what they're thinking about. Things like, you know, what is justification by faith? What is that? Tell me about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, just little subjects like that. What does atonement mean? What is the gospel? What is regeneration? What is new birth? What do these things mean? And it is amazing how little so many of us know about these subjects that are the central subjects of the Christian faith. As a result, should it make us wonder why people don't get saved all around us? Because we as Christians are out there, if we get a chance, telling them that Jesus loves them and you've got a wonderful plan for your life and He saved you. You should let Him save you. And today, especially in this age, this time of modernity, people were past the Christian infusion into our culture. The gospel's not as infused in our culture as it once was just in the last even 30 years. People will make the statement, saved from what? What's wrong with me? And they don't know the sense of desperate need that they have to hear a message of a way that they can get to God because they can't get to God themselves. That's an offensive thing. Paul says it's foolishness to preach the cross. But what an opportunity. With just a little heads up, a little study, a little understanding how powerful the message still is of the cross. And so today I want to scratch my itch a little bit, and hopefully we're all paying attention and we're going to see these focal points of the cross of Christ. At the cry of the Old Testament psalmist was for redemption. In fact, arguably, if we said, what's the message of the Bible about? What's it all about? The whole Bible, what's it about? It's a message of redemption. From the very first moment we see the narrative of the Old Testament, of God creating the earth. He creates it so that it can ultimately be inhabited by creatures and ultimately His pride, the one that reflected His glory and the highest level of covenant was with man. That He would reflect His glory in man. Man would reflect His glory to the creation. Man would have dominion over the creation. God would have dominion over man. This covenant relationship between God, man, and the creation. And man fell into grievous sin through the temptation and the sin of Eve and then Adam following her. And from the very moment that we see this take place, God doesn't stand back and say, oh my goodness. Although, I guess if God, as He says, they can't swear by a greater name than His own, so maybe He did say, oh my God, I don't know. But we see redemption begin to come into the earth. And we see it over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament narrative, this need for redemption. Let's look at a text of Scripture in Psalms, chapter 25. The psalmist sang about the redemption of the Lord. If you've ever read the Psalms at all, you know that they're about a hope in God's redeeming power. May integrity and uprightness protect you in verse 21. Because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all her troubles or all their troubles. We see this both on a collective level and on an individual level. Whenever we see people crying out to God, they're not crying out to God and giving thanks about how God has made them so good, how wonderful, everything is perfect, and their life has no troubles. They're constantly asking God to redeem them, to save them, to return them to who they are. This is not an exception in the prophetic literature, the covenant enforcers that we see in places such as Jeremiah chapter 31. Hope you have your Bibles with you today. If you don't, there's Bibles in the back that you can grab a hold of. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it. In distant coastlands, he who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. The redemptive message of the prophets is one that came at the very tail end of God's work in people just before His judgment came upon them. They were the covenant enforcers. They're the last guy in line. They're the guy that comes up to the king and says, you need to turn back to God and to His covenants. We see this message in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel's message to Mary was that God was sending a Redeemer to the world. In the epistles, they make it clear again and again that The intention of God was to send Jesus as the Redeemer. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, in that glorious passage of Scripture where it says that God has administrated all things in heaven and on earth to do what? To reveal Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. It is God's whole plan to show Himself to be the Redeemer God. Say, what's the Bible about? It's a story of redemption from beginning to end. And all the way in the end, what's the last phrases of the book of Revelation? It's just crying out, come, Lord Jesus. Why? To redeem us. To bring us to the hope that we have been entrusted with in the gospel. We need to recognize that the first element of the cross of Christ is that God has sent a Redeemer into the world. It wasn't a matter of everything falling apart and God kept trying things and trying things and trying things. You know, the dispensational theology of the last 75 or 100 years that had become so popular and hopefully is diminishing in the church today is a statement that God tried through seven things to redeem Israel, to redeem His people, but He failed to do it, or they failed, and so He had to try something else. So He tried the first one, it failed. The second one, it failed. The third one, it failed. The fourth one, it failed. What do you hear there? Failure, 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 failure. He couldn't get done what He's supposed to be doing, and yet we turn and we're supposed to say, now we get that firmly in our mind that God failed to do what He said He wanted to do, and then we say, now let's all come worship the glorious, powerful, sovereign God that can't do what He wants to do. What He wants to do, that's even more of an affront. He wants to redeem, but He just can't do it because the more powerful person, us, is in the way. That kind of sits almost nicely, doesn't it? I think of this emphasis upon free will. Man has a free will. Now, we see it in the church and it's all cleaned up, but it really is the essence of even the humanistic perspective that's so rampant in the public sector today. The idea that man, basically by his own will, literally pulled himself up from a single-celled organism and just keep pulling himself up by his own will until now, here he is. And he's still pulling himself up. We're going to need a Tower of Babel soon, aren't we? Because he thinks he can be God. Well, oh my goodness, whose words were those? Weren't those Satan's words in the garden? In the day you eat of it, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you know we need a Redeemer? We need a Redeemer. If we can't first understand how miserable a condition we are apart from God, then we're doubly blind. As Jesus said, if darkness is your revelation, your light, then great is your darkness. Oh, to God that we don't fall into the place we don't think we need a Redeemer. And doubly so if we as Christians think that once I receive Jesus as my Savior and I'm born again, I don't need a Redeemer anymore. We are seated with Christ. We're always going to need a Redeemer. From now through eternity, God is going to sustain us by the Redeemer's blood, Jesus Christ. Remember, He said it's an everlasting or eternal sacrifice Jesus made for us. We deserved God's wrath. If you were with us during the Romans series that we're going to pick up here in the next week, recognize that in the first eight chapters, the first seven chapters, Paul goes into quite a bit of detail showing us just how much we need God. That we're under God's wrath, we're His enemies, we're under a curse. We shouldn't take this lightly. I have heard people talk about Reformation theology and make the statement, oh, they're light on sin. I thought, ooh, I don't think you've actually heard Reformation theology if you think the Reformation theologians of the Reformation were light on sin. Far from it. They saw themselves as Paul said, the greatest of sinners. It's amazing how in the Puritan writings you see that phrase over and over again as the author identifies himself, I'm the greatest of sinners. Now, if you know people well, you may agree with that. If I say that, you might know me well, you say, you're right, you are the greatest of sinners. But it becomes our personal reflective view of ourself, our assessment of who I am before a holy God. The intensity of our thankfulness for the gospel of our salvation. And through it, the direct correspondence, we understand of what salvation is for. On the one hand, we can casually say, Christ died for sinners, and praise God that I'm one of the chosen ones that have come to faith. But on the other hand, greater meaning is realized when we say, as John Calvin did, the Scripture teaches that I was estranged from God by my sin. I was an heir of God's wrath. I was subject to the curse of eternal death. I was excluded from all hope of salvation. I was beyond every blessing of God. I was the slave of Satan. I was captive under the yoke of sin. I was destined finally for a dreadful destruction and already involved in it. And at this point, Christ interceded as my advocate, took upon Himself and sacrificed for me, suffering the punishment of the sin of death that from God's righteous judgment threatened all sinners, that He purged with His blood those evils which had rendered sinners hateful to God, that He, by standing in my place, made satisfaction and sacrifice duly to God the Father for my condition and sins, and that He is presently interceding on my behalf to appease God's wrath eternally for me. That's a different gospel, isn't it? It's one of need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We are ones who are in poverty of righteousness. I like Augustine's statement when he talked about the need of man for sin and freedom that we have, that man is free. He said, yes, man is free, free of righteousness. That is what we need. It's what's demanded of us. It's not just a righteousness that's pretty good. It's God's righteousness. We have to have an equal relationship to God. We have to stand on equal righteous footings in order to have a relationship to Him. How can we do that? How can we do that? Do you have a righteousness that you can stand on equal footing from God from top to bottom? Jesus made the statement in the Beatitudes that if we fall in one area of the law, we're guilty of all the sin of the law. Can any of us say, I've kept it all? Children know they haven't. A few weeks ago, we were going home, and one of the parents of some children in our church, he didn't care if I say, but I don't want to say his name publicly. His little girls might, or his children might. Never mind. It was Bill Bloomer and his kids who were going home after church. And so it was the week of the baptism service, and they said, boy, I want to get baptized. And I said, well, what's baptism? Well, they want to get baptized because they really liked the way they came down there with those white robes, you know. And boy, that was nice. Got in the water, and that looked really like a really interesting experience. So I said, well, it all starts with needing to be baptized. It starts with being people have sin. You know what sin is? And he got a few answers. Yeah. And then I said, well, it starts with the Ten Commandments. There's only ten. Let's just go through them together. Okay. So we start with the first one. Love the Lord your God. Do I know him? I'm the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Whew. See, the only reason I knew this was Karen was also sitting there and she kept telling me the answers. No. So we basically broke it down to saying, okay, we're gonna kind of give grace and say that maybe we haven't broken three of them, but then we got to some of the ones like lying, stealing, you know, those kind of things. We waived adultery because they're little girls, you know. We waived that one. I said, do you think you can get to heaven because you haven't sinned, you haven't broken any of the commands? They said, no. You find very quickly, talking about the Ten Commandments, we need something, don't we? We need a Redeemer. And Jesus wasn't some temporal solution to the sin problem, where God had a problem because man couldn't keep covenant, he kept on sinning, and so as a last resort, in the Scofield Reference Bible, you see that phrase, the last resort was to send His Son. That offends me. It offends me to think that God would send His Son as His last resort. Almost like saying, I've really got to do it right. I can remember, you know, Southern Baptists, anybody Southern Baptist here? Remember growing up hearing that? That God in the last thing, finally, He sent His own Son. That's not the message of the Bible. God had prepared from all eternity to show Himself redemptive, and He sent His Son as the Redeemer to be the sacrifice for our sins. He was sent as the Redeemer. He didn't become the Lamb of God because He didn't sin. He was sent as the Lamb of God because He was sinless. The man Jesus, born of the Holy Spirit without sin in His nature, and Jesus was accompanied in that moment of conception. The Son of God came and dwelt with Him. And we have the man Jesus and the Son of God dwelling together. It's the statement of the incarnation, God in Him, to ensure that the man Jesus would not sin and maintain the flawless nature of a lamb, of a man without sin, so that He then could be crucified. And we see in this statement that Jesus was sent as the Redeemer and that Jesus was crucified. The cross was held to be the lowest form of human execution known to man. In fact, it was considered immoral in Roman law, in the Roman law, to even mention crucifixion in relationship to a Roman citizen. It was something they used against their enemies. It was heinous. The victim was whipped to near unconsciousness, given no medical aid, and finally nailed or hung to a post and a crossbeam. Death came by bleeding to death. They were mocked as they died. Those that were going to die were told this was their fate. Rome in its sinisterness would leave certain enemies free after witnessing crucifixion to go back to their lands and tell what Rome would do to them. It was a terrible death. Came by bleeding and suffocation, the lungs collapsing, being filled with blood. Jesus suffered this type of death at the hands of these master crucifiers, the Romans. All through the Gospels, we read these accounts of the crucifixion. Neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, they didn't leave out anything. They really brought to light what took place in the life of Jesus. Kind of amazed when the Passion of Christ had to be rated R. But it wasn't for the F word being in there, was it? Like all the other R-rated movies. It's because of the brutality that it depicted. Because Christ was crucified. He was delivered to the cross by Rome. But from that terrible moment, we see not just a man who was hung there to die. We see this idea of what the cross did to Jesus. We often think that way. I don't know about you, but I remember what passion film I watch. I always find myself thinking when Herod's there examining him and he's got this question in his mind, I can't really find anything wrong with this guy. And you think, well, then let him off. Let him off. But then Jesus made the statement to him, you can't do anything unless my Father allows you to do it. Jesus came to be crucified because in His crucifixion, He crucified the sin of death by nailing it to the tree. An amazing text of Scripture in the book of Galatians that tells us that He put death to death by His death. I'm paraphrasing a bit here. But he put death to death by his death at the cross. He crucified death. We see later, and we're going to see this, that death could not hold him. Why? Because he destroyed death. It's not hanging around for us. Death isn't hanging around someplace with the possibility we're going to fall into it. Death has been crucified, nailed to the cross. It's made a public spectacle of it. The same level of grief we may feel when we see Jesus hanging on the cross is depicted in all kinds of different ways. I remember when my kids were real little, and that, I forget what it's called, it was the Zeffirelli film. You know, it was done so well with all the beauty of the Passion of Christ. And, you know, here I am, and I'm getting really emotional about it, and my little girls are sitting there. I don't know if the boys are even around yet. Here's Christy and Katie. They're sitting there watching this movie, and they started crying, getting very upset. They said, "They're killing Jesus." What do? We say, "Oh, turn that off. That's not good for kids to see." If I think that I would like to have an indelible imprint in my mind from my earliest childhood to now, it's seeing the Savior dying on a cross. Not because of what the cross did to Jesus, but what Jesus did to sin at the cross. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. He really died. It's not staged. Very popular book when I was in college was that one about, what was it called? I can't remember now. No, that was the movie. But there was a book that talked about how it really didn't really happen. You know, it was mirrors and stage, and you just fainted. And you know that book. It's a book way back in the 60s, you know, and they wrote this book. And I'll think about it on the way home today, so mention it some other time, maybe. And so many people bought into it. I remember an English professor of mine talking about this whole thing and how, you know, this is probably how it happened. Probably how it happened. This is a, quote, Christian school I went to. Let me tell you something. If there's evidence of anybody who's died, it's Jesus. There have been more books written about Jesus' death than about any other subject that's ever been written about. And equally as many about his resurrection. It wasn't staged. The biblical account shows that he died, and his death was confirmed by the Roman soldiers who lanced his side to be sure. It was the Roman way. Just heard somebody say, yes, it was... day before yesterday, whenever we were having some coffee together, that when they, it was about your trip to Italy and how they found a grave of Peter because in it they found bones that didn't have any feet. And they thought, well, that's very likely the way that Peter would be evidence that it might be Peter's bones because they didn't have time to actually pull those nails out of his feet, just cut his feet off. They didn't have time. Jews were pressing them to get this over with. And so what did they do? They speared him to make sure he was dead, although they thought he was dead already. They just wanted to be sure he was dead. By his death, Jesus was cut off from his Father. I don't want to get too theological or raise too many eyebrows or get anybody throwing sticks at me, stones at me today. But we think of who died on the cross. Dear professor of mine, Roger Nicole, who just last month went on to be with the Lord, was teaching on this subject in Theology 2, Gordon Conwell. He made this outrageous statement that God did not die on the cross, that Jesus died on the cross. And I thought, well, that's not right. And so I went up to him after this class, and very respectfully, as he was leaving, I said, Dr. Nicole, I'd like to talk to you about this thing you just said, that God didn't die on the cross.
He said, "Brother Bells, think of your words. God died. Think of your words. Can God die?" Well, that's about all I needed, you know. I was kind of like, you know, completely shot at that point. You know, the eternal one who cannot change. I mean, isn't that how God is? We teach in attributes, God is immutable, he cannot change. So the Son of God lives eternally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he has an eternal relationship with the Father, an unchangeable, everlasting, infinite capacity. And we go on and on and on. A perfect lamb died at the cross. One that had been preserved by the Son of God dwelling in him and sustaining him in righteousness so that he could be that second Adam, that second sacrifice. The first fact sacrifice, but the second man who lived without sin. Jesus died on the cross. He was cut off by the Father with that idea in mind. Thinking in terms of a whole life relationship where you didn't know any other sense within your being that you were unaccompanied. You know what I mean by that? We don't really know what that means, do we? We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and some of the time we actually have a sense of the Holy Spirit's work in our life and us working in conjunction with Him and concert with Him. Although the Scripture tells us He's working always in us. He never leaves us. He's never out of town. Jesus never had any sense of being alone. Everything the Father tells me, I do it. It came out of His mouth because He had within His nature, within His being, a presence of a power sustaining Him, keeping Him, preparing Him. He eventually knew, obviously, what that meant. But yet at the cross, when He died, He made those statements, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus, the Lamb of God, atoned for the sins of the world by His death. But again, it's not what death did to Jesus that should be our emphasis, and the thing that so fully makes an impact on our mind. It's not what death did to Jesus, but what Jesus did to death. It tells us that He died and death died. As a result, death was dead and had no ability to hold Him. You can't stay dead when death is not holding you. And what is the substance of death? It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that sin is the sting of death. Sin. That death, that separation from us and God, it keeps us from Him. Not Him from us, but us from Him. Sin. It keeps us locked into a sense that we're God. That we're in the center of all things. What's a classic identity of a Christian? Not someone who has an exalted personal self-will, but a person who comes to a abandonment of an ability to believe that I can accomplish anything on my own. It's a naturalness that comes to submission, obedience, homage, worship, all these things that identify us. They come because we recognize that I can't do anything apart from what Christ does. Because He died. And when I am in Him, when I am born into Him by His Spirit awakening me through regeneration, I have that same identity of death having no hold on me. Because death has died in Christ for me, therefore I can only experience life.
I can't experience death. Death is dead by the cross of Christ. By his death, Jesus defeated Satan. He put him to open shame. He freed us from Satan's power by the power of the cross. So that even the fear of death does not have a hold on us. But that's what the highest Satan get right now, is make us afraid. I'm afraid. You want to die today? Who would like to die today? I don't want to die yet. What's that? What's speaking when we say that? Well, how am I going to die? You know, I'm going to ask those kind of questions. But the ultimate thing is, I don't want to die because I'm afraid of dying. Maybe I'm just getting a little bit older. But it is amazing how the enemy, how Satan likes to whisper to us at vulnerable times. For me, it's very early in the morning when I first wake up, kind of whispering to me, "Oh man, you're 60 years old. You only got maybe," and I start thinking that. What's coming? Death. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. But you know what awakens me from that? You know what saves me from that thought? Is the closer I get to whatever Satan's telling me is death, is life. Because death cannot hold me, because I'm in Christ. And as a result of his crucifixion and his death, death has died. He was buried. What did Jesus do when he was buried? Well, there's certain texts of Scripture that kind of indicate that, you know, people say this. Those are the 3 days he went down to hell, right? And he gave all those sinners in hell another chance by preaching the gospel to them, see if they would come to the Lord. You know, the second chance perspective. Am I preaching your theology now? When Jesus went into the lower depths is when he came into the earth. When the Son of God came into the earth. It's not going into the depths of hell. It's coming into the earth. Jesus came from the earth. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, he that ascended also descended to lower parts. That's not hell. That's not second chance. It's not going down. I remember in a Bible study back in the, well, you know, a couple years ago. I was sitting there, and here comes a prayer out of one of these, quote, real spiritual charismatic types. He says, "Lord, we would even ask that if it was your will that you would forgive Satan for his sins." So that he, I'm thinking, whoa, let's stop before we all get drug up to a stake and burned here. "As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Jesus was doing something far more interesting during those 3 days. He was burying your sin and my sin and my sins and your sins. As far as the east is from the west, the Scripture says, he has cast our sins from him. He has buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness. Think of that. God, show me some of my hidden sins. I can't remember them. He sees one sinner, Christ, the sin bearer for us. That's who he sees. He sees Christ, the one who buried my sins in the depths of the sea, carried my guilt far away, as far as the east is from the west. He's removed my transgressions from me. Don't you love that song? That should be the song of thanks. When we stand here before each other and before God and we start singing praise to him, something in us should think, man, I'm not a sinner. I'm a justified man or woman in Christ's blood. Now, do I sin? Yeah, I sin. But you know, it's a funny thing about Jesus. He didn't say, I'm going to forgive you up to the point where you start doing that again. He said, you know, you're going to need a lot more than that. You're going to need a sacrifice that's going to atone for your sins from the time you are conceived until the time you take your last breath. Jesus buried our sins, the sins of our past, the sins that I'm perhaps now engaged in, since it's 1 minute till 12. You never know what you're thinking out there. And the sins that I'm going to commit. The ones I commit again and again and again. Those sins even of omission. Sins of commission. The sins I know about, the sins I don't know about. What a dreadful thing it would be if we get to heaven fully aware that we've repented for every sin we've committed, that we can remember, and God says, hey, by the way, before you forget, there are these 10,000 sins that you didn't know about, that you're guilty of all of them. Make an account for those. From that seated position, the Lord says, they're under the blood of Christ. Finally, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The case of the resurrection, the whole statement of salvation is based in two very simple things. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you will confess that Jesus is God, He's Lord, that you're saved. You're a recipient of salvation. Does that mean just say those two things and you're saved? No, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, He is my God, He is my Lord. Now, let's start with the people that you don't want to know that about you. Start in front of them. Stand up in your church and say this, yes. Stand up in your place of business and say this. Stand up in your family and say this. Get on the subway and say, I would like for everyone here to know that Jesus is God. Now, that's a great evangelistic start, by the way. I saw a guy at University of Maryland do that quite effectively. And he got a whole host of people come to argue with him about it. It was a blessed moment. Jesus rose from the dead. If he had not been raised from the dead, he would be only someone to model a life after. It would not be eternal. It would have not great significance. Like Gandhi said, I would accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example of the world to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. You can follow the teachings of Gandhi. They're wonderful. We don't follow the teachings of Jesus. We follow Jesus. The teachings of Jesus are not going to save us. Jesus is going to save us by His resurrection, by what He's done at the cross to put death to death and demonstrate it by His resurrection, because death could no longer hold Him, and death is not going to hold us either. Jesus ascended finally to the right hand of the Father. I'm going to say finally this time. The fact of Jesus' ascension is important for several reasons. Without the ascension of Jesus, we're still just in the dark, by the way. Having completed His redemptive work, He ascended to the Father. And this 1 Corinthians says this amazing thing took place. He literally says He takes the blood of atonement as if His blood had some capacity to absorb all the sin of the world. It's like, you know, you get a stain on your carpet and you squirt that stuff down there, all foamy thing, and you wait a few minutes and then you just wipe it up and the stain's gone. Where is it? It's in the foam. Got absorbed by it. It tells us that Jesus took the blood of the covenant, the blood of atonement, and He presented it to the Father, or will present it to the Father. Within it are the sins of the saints, each and every one paid to the full. Jesus ascended to the Father, and in His ascension, He presented the work of the redemptive mission completed, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and from that place He dispatched the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into the earth and awakened us.
by regeneration. And awakened us for a very wonderful purpose. What's my purpose? Well, I got to read my Bible so I'm a Christian. We found out last week, that's not the reason you read your Bible. You don't read your Bible to show you're a Christian. The devils know how to do that part. You read your Bible so you have a relationship with the Father. And the Scripture tells us that in some kind of strange way, gets that kind of language, as if it says, you were reconciling the world. You are. Another, I love this criticism of Reformation theology is that, in fact, they says to John Carey, just about as the time he was ready to go to India, and they said, Mr. Carey, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it on his own. He doesn't need you. Well, if God's going to save everybody, it's already predestined. Who's going to be saved? Then why do we even need to tell them? They're all just going to be saved. No, that's not true. They're going to be saved because he's brought you into the action and me into the action. He's told us to speak the gospel, to preach it to every nation, to every tongue, to every tribe, to every kindred, to preach it where we are, to preach it in the far places, to preach that gospel, because without the preaching of the gospel, a person cannot be saved. You don't need to get involved in the guilt of doing it. Let's get involved in the pleasure of doing it. It's God's will for us to be a part of his reconciliation of others by the words we speak, by the lives we live. As he dispatched his Holy Spirit upon his ascension, from that place of ascension, he also placed gifts in the church. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher for the work of the ministry. So saints of God, we built up. When Jesus was ascended, he sent gifts to us. It's humbling to be in that list, to be called to that preaching ministry, teaching ministry, pastoral ministry. There's also the apostolic ministry, the ministry of going and beginning things and starting things in this apostolic spirit. The evangelist, prophet, prophetic ministry. His ascension was the means through which Jesus then placed these things in the church under the operation and manifest relationship of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in this ascension, he intercedes for the saints as our eternal priest. I love it when I go to the prison. Every once in a while, I just simply say, anybody have any questions? Any questions? So you have these 500 guys, and it starts like popcorn going off, you know? First guy stands up very boldly and asks this question. And I say, I'd like to do this. Today I've talked about the cross of Christ, okay? So I'd like to keep all the questions we ask in this subject. Is that okay with everybody? So I say, yeah, everybody goes, yeah, amen, amen. So I'm preaching on, Psalms 23 or something. I don't know what it is. And then the third guy says, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I go, well, let's see now, where was that? What were And I remember, and the way these guys ask questions, it's amazing. They ask questions as if their question cannot be answered. I love that. I love it. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I said, no. I believe if saved, always saved. The whole place goes, oh, what's that mean? If you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture not only just says it, it guarantees in Ephesians chapter 1. If you have the Spirit awaken you through regeneration, you will be sustained to eternal life with God. If you are regenerated. Better question is, am I regenerated? Not, do I have a guarantee? Yeah, you have a guarantee. But you have to be regenerated to have that guarantee effective in your life. And guess who guarantees it? What guarantees it? That I keep with it. No, the cross guarantees it.
It was guaranteed when Jesus died on the cross. Before you knew anything about it, while you're his enemy, while you're serving the other side. Ephesians chapter 2, that first few verses, not only were we just in sin, we were on the side of Satan. He was our Lord. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that death of Christ guarantees a relationship of intercession on his part for us. He's that one who generates that voice, that whisper in our ear. Death has no grip on you. I've heard that voice. I've heard that voice when I'm gripped with fear. Death has no grip on you. Just a little voice. But it resounds like an orchestra. Death has no grip on you. The preaching of this cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Herein is the power of God revealed, Paul said. It's the thing he said he's not ashamed of. May we pass on from generation to generation this same substance and intensity as we have received it from Christ. How can this be accomplished? By anchoring our life in Jesus Christ and anchoring our life in the work of the cross. When James Montgomery Boyce finished his beautiful systematic theology, Foundations of the Christian Faith, he finished it in 1982. I was at Gordon Conwell when that was finished. He came and did a kind of a book review for 3 days on it for us in the chapels. J.I. Packer wrote the introduction. You still see it if you... I'm sure most of us have read that, right? Foundations of the Christian Church, a Christian Faith. He wrote it so that the common man, the person, doesn't get hung up with a bunch of theology. So everybody can get something out of it. He wrote it for that purpose. Praise the Lord, isn't that great? So now we can rush out and get one. J.I. Packer wrote the foreword, and he said, the shame of this book is that if this book was written 75 years ago, it would already have been read by most Christians. But this wonderful book is not going to be read by most Christians today, because most Christians don't care enough about their faith to even understand what it is. How do we make a difference? We let what Christ has done for us at the cross become an important part of our lives, our lessons, our prayers, our discussions. Who's your team playing today? Let's talk about that all the way out of here today. How's your new job? Let's talk about that all day. We're going down to San Luis Potosí, and John Mazariegos and I rode for 8 hours talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a refreshing night that was. 8 hours. With a few stops here and there when guards pulled you over to try to take your laptop away, stuff like that. I'm not trying to say that's what everybody should be doing. Don't be like me. You be like you. Just do what God calls you to do. But in 365 days from now, if I was to share this sermon again, would you find it redundant? Because about 365 days ago, I shared the same sermon here. Do you remember it? And I said to you 365 days ago, approximately, if you had taken this serious 365 days ago, from 365 days ago, where would you be now? And I had people after the sermon say, you know, I felt so convicted by the things you were saying. So it's so moved by it. It was a great sermon. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm glad to give a great sermon. But in 365 days from now, will you have read a book on the cross of Christ? 290 pages. That's a lot of pages. Just read one a day. Read one book. I've never found a study of the cross of Christ or any subject under the theological realm to be a waste of time. And I pray, Father, that we will have ears to hear today. Lord, thank you what you're doing in our lives. And thank you what you've done in our lives already. Our problem is not in what we do. Our problem is in what we believe. Lord, give us a new level, a new depth, a new width, new height of belief that Jesus is God, who's been crucified on our behalf, risen from the dead, and alive by the cross. We bless you and thank you. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is good.